not sure I even know where to start. We're trying to tackle a topic of calling it Could God Be Longing for More? And we're going to try to examine some biblical principles of worship in this four-week course. And before we go any farther, I have to say there is no way on the earth that we're going to be able to even begin to scratch the surface of the surface of the surface. Because the entirety of the scriptures was given so that we would understand worship. We were created to worship. So we're going to look at to the best of our abilities, and I'm going to ask you to bear with me. I've told Dee that one of the greatest difficulties that I have is trying to take principles like this and put them in a systematic outline form. And even the scriptures were not written chronologically. Even the scriptures are all interlinked with one another, and it's very, very difficult when you start talking about spiritual things to put them into like a chronological outline form in a way that we can really grasp it. That's what we want as people. We want to be able to formalize it and outline it and put it in a framework that we can understand. But the things of God, they're spirit and they're life. They're not limited to our intellect. So our prayer is that somehow God would take this information and knit it all together so that we would be transformed by the power of His Spirit. All right, so we're going to just get started. We're going to start with some introductory scripture. We're going to start with this passage in John chapter 4. Okay? Most of us are familiar with this chapter and with this encounter. Jesus has this encounter with this Samaritan woman. He is passing through Samaria, and he's tired and stops at the well, and he encounters this Samaritan woman who comes up to him, and he asks her for a drink. And she says, "Who are you? You shouldn't even be asking me for a drink. Jews aren't supposed to deal with Samaritans. Why are you asking me for a drink?" And we all know that he says to her, "You know, if you knew who it was who was asking you, I would give you the living water, and if you drank of this water, you'd never thirst, and it would become a spring of living water." We all know the account. Well, then we get to this place where he says to her, "You know, go and call your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And she says, Jesus says, "Yeah, that's right. You don't. You've had five, and the one you got now isn't your husband." And she has this awakening. She recognizes that there's something sovereign about him. And that, so she says to him, "Sir," in verse 19 of John chapter 4, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews, is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." It's interesting to me that the first question that this Samaritan woman had was, "Where are we supposed to worship?" Her first question, upon recognizing that Jesus was a prophet, her very first question, upon recognizing that he was from God, her first question was about worship. Where are we supposed to worship? How are we supposed to worship? This says to me that she instinctively and inherently knew that there was a kind of worship and a place of worship and a form of worship that God was looking for and that God would honor. And sure enough, as we go through the scriptures and as we continue the study, we're going to find out that there are things that God longs for and that he desires in our form of worship, in the way that we worship him. And there are other things that he's just not that crazy about and doesn't draw his attention. Okay? And so we want to do a little bit to study some of that. All right? Now, it's interesting to me. I want to look at what Jesus said in this following passage. He said, you worship what you do not know. In 422, the verse 422. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. I want to look at that word in the Greek, in the original language. Because, and this is just basically an interlinear that I took off of my computer, and this shows us what the Greek words are and what the Strong's numbers are, so that we can then kind of dig in a little bit deeper and find out the original meaning of the Greek words. Because what struck out to me was this word, what. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. And when I went to look at the word, it's Strong's 3739. And this is the word in the Greek, in Strong's. It shows up 1,393 times in the scriptures. And it's translated, which, 395 times. But it's also translated, whom, 262 times. It's translated that 129 times. Who, 84 times. Whose, 53 times. And it's translated miscellaneously a bunch of other times. Basically, it means who, which, what, or that. So when Jesus says you worship what you know, I think that he might have been talking about something a little bit different. Because right before that phrase, he said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you know, or what you do not know. We worship what we know. The hour is coming and is now here when, in the next verse, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So I believe that what we worship in that passage could just as easily be translated who we worship. You worship who you do not know. We worship who we know. And there's a huge difference between worshiping what we know and worshiping who we know. Real biblical worship is about who he is, not about what he does. Real biblical worship is about who he is, not about what he does. It's about seeking his face, not seeking his hand.
Yeah.
It's about honoring him for who he is. And that's a key thing that a lot of us sometimes miss. All right, before I go any farther, well, I'll get to it. Never mind. All right. Now, he also said that the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father is seeking. Now, that's kind of cool.
Mm-hmm.
I spent a lot of my Christian life, and I think a lot of people tend to do this. We do a lot of things in our effort to find God. We go to church and we worship in the hopes that we will meet God there. We do the sacraments and the ceremonies and all of those things in hopes that we will find God. But this tells me that God is seeking for something. I have this feeling, just this innate sense, that if God is looking for something, he is probably big enough to find what he's looking for. And when I realized that God is looking for something, it changed that whole attitude of my heart, because seeking reveals desire. I look for something because I want to find it. Well, I don't know. Sometimes I seek something, and I think most of us, sometimes we seek something because we have to find it, because we're not going to get anywhere if we can't find the keys to our car. So we're looking for the keys to our car out of necessity. But see, God doesn't have any need. God doesn't have any necessity. We can seek out of necessity or out of desire. But when God seeks, he doesn't have any need. So if he's seeking out of desire. He wants to find something. Remember this, God is love. All he wants to do, when we look through the scriptures, we're going to find out that everything that God did so that he could dwell among his people. His first question at the fall of man, Adam, where did you go? Our fellowship was interrupted. Where did you go? I miss you, Adam. Where are you? And everything he did to bring us into intimate communion with him. God's motive for seeking is pure love. And he's seeking something or somebody, a type of person, a type of person that worships him in spirit and in truth. So we're going to need to look at kind of what that means. In spirit, the Greek word is the word pneuma. And literally, it means breath. It means air. It's where we get our English words, pneumonia, the disease of the lungs, pneumonia, or pneumatic, air-driven, like an air-driven tool. It has to do with the innermost being of a man in spirit. So those that are worshiping in spirit are not worshiping superficially. Worshiping from out of their innermost being, releasing the deepest part of themselves in their worship. That's what it means to worship in spirit. And in truth, the Greek word aletheia, and what it means literally is genuineness. It means with sincerity of heart. It has nothing to do with keeping the commandments of God. There are many who believe that in order to worship in truth, I have to find out what the Bible says because his word is truth, and I have to do it exactly according to biblical pattern. And there are many who are working overtime to try to, whatever, keep the feasts or bow themselves in a way that they think is required of God. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. Not that any of that stuff is wrong, but the belief system is if we can teach us, if we can just somehow apply all of those biblical mandates to our lives, then we will be worshiping in truth. And that's a misconception. To worship in truth literally means to worship with total transparency before God, a genuineness of heart, sincerity. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. All right, and we need to kind of understand that because God is seeking this kind of a person that's worshiping in spirit and in truth. These are heart attitudes. These are not actions. This is an attitude of the inner man. It's not what we do. Now, I know that a lot of people, myself having been one of them for a lot of years, we'll go to conferences on worship expecting to talk about music and expecting to talk about the expressions of worship, dancing and clapping and praising and shouting, and all of that can be a part of it. But biblical worship goes so much deeper than that. In fact, I want to talk a little bit first about what worship isn't. Some of the misconceptions that we have about worship that have grown over the years in church. All right? And one of the first ones is that worship is singing. Or if it's musical, it's worship. Or if it isn't musical, it isn't worship. Either way. It's a misconception that we have because we have come to associate music with worship. And there's nothing wrong with music in worship. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But did you know that the first mention of worship has absolutely nothing to do in Scripture with music? There's absolutely no musical connection at all with the word worship in the Scriptures, the first mention of it. In fact, did you know that the first 100 times, over 100 times, the word worship is mentioned in the Scriptures before music was ever a part of it? Did you know that? It wasn't actually until David's day 2 Chronicles 29:28, where it says that all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. That's the first time that music was actually associated with worship, with the word or the concept of worship. It didn't happen until David was around. But up until then, there was a lot of times that the scripture was used talking about worship. It had absolutely nothing to do with music. From my perspective, and I think it's kind of a tragic thing, we have come to a place in current contemporary American Christianity, especially, but Western in general, where we think that the music is the worship. But it's not. Music is just the vehicle through which we worship. It's the vehicle through which we worship, but the music itself isn't worship. We can sing without ever worshiping. In fact, there are several passages of scriptures that says they worshiped and the singers sang and the musicians played. Three distinct, separate things. Worship, singing, and instrumental music. As a form of worship, okay? All right. They frequently occur together, but they're not the same thing.
All right. Here's the 2 Chronicles 29:28.
All the assembly worshiped. The singers sang, the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Three different things: worship, singing, trumpeting, all together. All right. Here's another misconception that kind of goes along with that. It's that the outward expression is worship. What I'm doing is worship. If I'm lifting my hands, I'm worshiping Him. If I'm dancing, I'm worshiping Him. If I'm bowing, I'm worshiping Him. If I'm lying prostrate on the floor, I'm worshiping Him. If I'm going to be gut-level honest with you, I've been in places where... I'm going to just expose my own heart. Is that okay if I do that? Sure. We've been incredibly blessed, Dee and I, with the spiritual heritage that we had. We had no idea where we were trained and the people that we studied under, with the depth and the richness of the heritage we had. We just thought that everybody understood all of this stuff. Yeah. When I began to realize that I understood some principles that aren't by and large understood in the body of Christ, I would find myself in a congregational setting raising my hands in worship when in my heart I was saying, I can worship. I know how to worship better than these people. Hello?
Yeah.
And what's going on inside of me is this pride mm-hmm. at my capacity to manifest my worship through these outward expressions. Can we do that? Yes, we can. The outward, and that has absolutely nothing to do with the worshiping heart. It's a misconception. We can look at an individual and watch what they're doing, and they might be completely and totally surrendered and sold out and pouring their lives out to God. Or they might be doing a, look at me. Hey, watch me. And we will never know from the outside. That's why we're not called to judge, guys. That's why we're not called. We're called to never judge based on outward stuff. All right. That's a misconception, that the worship is what I'm doing. All right, this is at David's ordination, when Samuel is choosing David to be the king of Israel after Saul loses his kingdom. And Samuel goes to Jesse's house and Eliab is presented to him, Jesse's oldest son. And even Samuel looks at Eliab and says, wow, look at this guy. This is surely the Lord's anointed. All right? And God says to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or in his physical stature, because I've refused him.
Yeah. Yeah. Well,
For the Lord does not see as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Our worship is not what we're doing outwardly. It's what's going on in our hearts. All right. All right. Having said that, here's the next misconception. And that is, it's not important then if I don't express my worship, if I don't express my worship outwardly. That's another, I mean, that's the other side of the coin. One side of the coin is, hey, check this out. Look at all this stuff that I'm manifesting before God. The other side is, I can just worship and keep it hidden inside of me, and that's not important if I do that. I don't have to express myself. Let me see if I can illustrate that. Most of us in here are married, right? Most of us? How would you like that if your spouse never expressed his love to you or her love to you? How would that make you feel? Oh, you know he or she loves you. But how would you feel if that love was never expressed? See, we're talking about what God is longing for in our worship. He longs for us to express our love for Him. He delights in it when we dance before Him, or bow before Him, or applaud His name, or shout to the Lord. He loves it when we do that. It's an expression of our heart, an expression of our love. And part of worshiping in spirit and in truth is releasing those expressions. But the expression itself isn't the worship. Does that make sense? Okay. Because there are a lot of people that are under this misconception. Well, I'm just not like that. I don't sing. I don't express myself. I don't raise my hands. Well, you don't have to. But there's a cry in God's heart for every one of His children. Show me that you love me. All right. Do I have to talk too much about this one? That if I'm grudgingly obedient, it's still worship? Because there are some who believe that obedience is better than sacrifice, and I'm going to obey, bless God, I'm going to worship you. Bless God, because you told me to, and so I'm going to do it anyway. Whether I feel like it or not, I'm going to come and I'm going to lift my hands to you. So here I am before you, worshiping you out of obedience. Here's another misconception. Praise and worship are the same thing. That's a misconception. There are a lot of people that lump praise and worship into the same category. And they believe that because I'm praising, I'm worshiping. And there's this idea that we just, in fact, there are a lot of places that call it praise and worship. It's that we're going to have a time of praise and worship. And a lot of times I've been in services like that where the praise and worship never got beyond praise. And this is why I can say this. Praise is an activity. Praise is an activity. Worship is an attitude. It's an attitude of heart. Praise is a wonderful activity. It's great for us to involve ourselves in it. That's beautiful. God loves it. But worship is an attitude of heart. All right? Praise is an expression. Worship is a lifestyle. Praise is just an outward expression. Worship is a lifestyle. Thirdly, you can give praise without ever entering into worship. I can praise anybody in here for what they've done without worshiping them. Can I not?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We can praise without ever entering our hearts or bowing our hearts before the one we're praising. But I will say that one cannot worship without giving praise.
Yeah.
A worshiping heart will long to give praise to the one that heart is worshiping. Mm-hmm. All right? Okay. So we've talked about some misconceptions and some stuff about what worship isn't. Let's look at a couple of definitions about what worship is. Okay? I'm going to start with Noah Webster, and I wrote this out in your notes so you don't have to write all of this out. It's showing honor or reverence to a divine being is how Webster defines it in the 1828 dictionary. So that's what it meant back in 1828. A divine being, supernatural power, to regard, I like this phrase, you might want to underline it in your notes, to regard with great, even extravagant, respect, honor, or devotion. I like that. All right, it actually comes from the Old English word worthship. Worthship, which means the ascribing of value or worth to the object of our worship, the ascribing of value. And then I also believe that I wrote this one into your notes so you won't have to write it out, but I'm going to read it and I'm going to ask that we just open our ears and let this sink in. This is the definition of worship that our mentor and our mama in the Lord put in a book that she wrote called Worship Him. And I've never, honestly, I have never met another human being more intimately connected to the Spirit of God. Incredible woman of God. She's gone to be with Him, and I know that she's celebrating her little heart out. And she will for the rest of eternity. I've never seen anybody so passionately in love with Jesus. And this is what she wrote about worship. She said, the biblical pattern of worship is based on the surrender of the heart to the Lordship of Christ. Without the heart reality of obedience and submission to the Word of God, we will never experience true worship in spirit and in truth. According to the scriptural pattern, this is the fundamental essence of worship. I bow my heart before God Almighty and acknowledge His supreme lordship over my life. The divine essence of worship is realized through total surrender of the worshiper to the one worshiped. Only as we choose to acknowledge God in all our ways and give Him control of our lives and destinies can we become true worshipers of God. It's the best definition I've ever heard of capsulizing what real worship is about. Mm-hmm. The interesting thing is that most Western Christians don't understand that that's what worship is about. We've been led to believe it's about having a concert, a Christian music concert. And then we wonder why our lives and our cities and our states and our nation are so devoid of the presence and the power of the Almighty. We don't know how to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We don't know how to be those who He is seeking out because we've never understood that the worship doesn't have a whole lot to do with the nice songs we're playing to Him. It's making sense. Mm-hmm. Jeff, you got something?
Yeah, this question of when you say the obedience and submission to the Word of God, is that just another name for the truth of Jesus?
Beautiful question. Jeff, ask the question for those who didn't hear it. When you say obedience to the Word of God, where was it, that phrase right there? Submission to the Word of God. He asked the question, was that just another way of describing Jesus? Well, I think of course it is. Because the Word of God, folks, the Word of God's not a book. The Word of God never was a book. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God, and everything came into being by and through Him. The Word of God is quick and sharp and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and living, and it divides between soul and spirit, and nothing is kept from Him. He's the living Word. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. So yeah, Jeff, it's not surrender and submission to the written letter of the Scripture. It's submission to the living Word of God. We'll see more of that as we move on, because it goes from Genesis to Revelation. All right. Now, Sister Pickett actually had a really easy little three-step pattern for moving into this place of worship. And it was these three wonderful words: yield, trust, obey. Yield, trust, obey. The worshiper will be one whose entire life is characterized by yield, trust, obey. Tragically, most of us find that there is a part of us that struggle with all three of those things. Unless you're not human. And that's the process of sanctification in our lives. It's the process that we walk through, becoming more and more surrendered, more and more yielding, more and more trusting, more and more obedient. And what that really is we are becoming more and more and more, we are becoming worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth. All right, let's talk a little bit about the call. I don't think anybody in here is going to be too have any trouble with the fact that we've been called to worship. But we'll just make a couple of little statements. If these are obvious to you, please bear with me, but we want to make sure we got a good foundation. Man was created with an instinctive drive to bring offerings to God. Even those cultures that don't know anything about Creator God, about Father God, understand the idea of bringing offerings or sacrifices to their gods, to false gods. Now, most of those sacrifices, and in fact, I might dare to say many Christians actually approach our offerings to God in the same way, but most of those cultures bring their offerings to their gods in order to appease their gods. In order to keep their gods from throwing fire from heaven or whatever it is they're afraid of, and or to try to bribe their gods into doing for them what they want their gods to do for them. Hello? Hello? Is it possible? Is it possible that that could be maybe why we offer what we offer to God?
Yes.
Oh, dear Father, forgive me. Mm-hmm. Forgive me. Yeah. For viewing the sacrifice that I'm bringing to you as something that I must bring to appease you. Or using it as a bribe to try to get you to give me what I want. Oh God, could we? I venture to say, I'm not even going to ask, have we? I know I have. I wonder if sometimes I still do, if that's not what's motivating me. When I come into a service, we're going to talk a little bit more about God's requirements for worship. It's going to be really cool. We're going to find out that God does not require our worship at all. But he longs for it. It's not a requirement of God. It's the desire of his heart. And when we're responding out of the desire of God's heart, because we freely want to offer him our lives, because we're so passionately in love with him, it will transform what you do in your worship. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. All right. Well, we knew that man was created with an instinctive drive to bring offerings to God, right? Cain and Abel instinctively brought sacrifices. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit about the sacrifices that we bring. And we're going to find out that Cain brought a sacrifice that didn't please God quite as much as the sacrifice that Abel brought. But there is no place in all of Scripture that says that God rejected Cain's offering. It just says that he respected Abel's offering, and he didn't regard Cain's. I've heard it taught that God was angry with Cain for the offering that he brought. He wasn't. Cain got offended that God didn't receive his sacrifice. Cain had quite a problem with the whole deal, but God didn't. But it does illustrate that there are sacrifices that please God, that he longs for. There are other sacrifices that just he's not that attracted to. There are actually some that anger him. Some of the sacrifices that were offered by the priests, he called it strange fire. And some of the sacrifices that were offered to God, he just wasn't too keen about at all. Well, in my own heart, I'm longing to know, God, what are the sacrifices that please you? And what are the ones that you're not so crazy about? Because I don't want to inadvertently bring you something that is not precious to you. I want my worship to be a sweet-smelling savor to you. I want what I bring to be something that delights your heart, that melts your heart with your love towards me. I don't want it to be something that you go, huh, son, that's strange fire. All right. So man was created to bring sacrifice. And we can see that all throughout the Old Testament. We see evidence of worship all throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the lives of individuals through Noah and Abram and Isaac and all these, David, all throughout the Old Testament, the lives of individuals, people were offering sacrifice to God. Okay? All right, we also see it in the commandments of God. We see, and by commandments I mean in what he wrote throughout the scriptures, his plan for Moses and the tabernacle, all of that. God said, Moses, make me a tabernacle so that I can dwell with my people. I want them to bring sacrifice and offer sacrifice through this system that I set up, and I want it done that way. All right, that, and it's a pattern of worship. All throughout the Old Testament, in fact, everything written in the Old Testament was so that we would understand that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That everything that pertained to God's pattern of worship through the tabernacle of Moses, through the tabernacle of David, through the temple of Solomon, everything that was written has to do with who we are and the access that we have to God. And it's all about our worship. All right, and we also see incredible worship in the books of the Bible, in the Psalms that David wrote to God, pouring out his heart, in the book of Esther, in the book of Ruth, in the Song of Solomon. You want to see a beautiful book of worship to God, the bride crying out to her bridegroom, and the bridegroom crying out for his bride. Worship, this we see it all throughout the Scripture. Okay? We also see in the New Testament, Jesus gives us these exhortations that in essence have everything to do with worship. All right? During the temptation in the wilderness, what did Jesus say? Away with you, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. you hear Jesus actually quoting from way back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, I think, if I remember right. And he's quoting that God desires our worship, and he's a jealous God. He longs for it. And he doesn't like anything that interferes with our worship.
Amen.
If you want to know why God is so tweaked with sin, that's why. It interferes with our worship. You know what happens because of sin? When you go back to the book of Genesis, when Adam's eyes were opened, they realized they'd fallen, and he hid himself from God. Sin causes us to hide ourselves from him, and it interferes with our worship. That's why God's not crazy about sin. It's as simple as that. It interferes with worship. And this one from Jesus, to me, actually capsulizes what the whole heart of worship is really about. He's, of course, talking to the Pharisees when they're trying to challenge him and say, which one of these is the greatest commandment? Basically, their question is, what are we supposed to live up to? What's the most important thing for us to live up to? And he said, you guys are missing the whole point. First of all, the commandments is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. That's the heart of worship. That's the heart of worship. Loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, with all of your goods, with all of your being, with all that you are and all that you're not. That's the heart. Now, of course, once that heart's developed, well, it's going to change the way we sing. It's going to change the way we offer the songs that we're singing already. Mm-hmm. It's going to change what's happening when we say, I will worship you. Or it's going to change what's really going on in the spiritual realm when we sing, be lifted up, be lifted higher. Or when we're singing day and night, night and day, let incense arise. You are worthy of it all. It's going to change entirely the spiritual dynamic of the same words we've been singing all along. Yeah. When we get the heart.
Yeah.
And we will be singing, you are worthy of it all. And inside, our hearts will be bowed before the King of Kings, casting our crowns at his feet, breaking open the alabaster box of our hearts and anointing his feet with our tears in an act of pure adoration instead of just singing the song. When we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay. All right, let's look at some words. We ready to look at some words? Okay, we're going to look at some Old Testament words first. The first primary word that translated worship in the Old Testament is this word, shakah. It's translated something like 99 times, I think, in the Old Testament. It's translated worship. And what it literally means is it means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. It means to bow down, to prostrate oneself in an act of adoration or as an act of reverence. Okay? Now, there's a bunch of other Old Testament words, and we're not going to spend a lot of time. I know I'm getting kind of long-winded, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time going through all of these different words. But if you're interested, I can give you like two or three more words in Hebrew or Aramaic that show up translated worship. Most of them have to do with bowing down or presenting yourself in front of. Okay. In the New Testament, there's like three different primary words translated worship. We're going to look at three of them, but there are actually several more. The first one is the Greek word proskuneo, and it literally means to kiss towards, to kiss towards. Or sometimes in some cultures it's translated more like a bowing before. It's an act of reverence. And it actually has this word picture of like a dog licking its master's hand. How many of you have dogs or are dog lovers or know somebody who has a dog, right? And isn't it awesome when master gets home how that dog responds to his master who he hasn't seen for a while? Even if the while has only been 30 seconds. You know? That's the word picture that this word translated worship. It means to lavish this unconditional acceptance, and I want to just jump all over you and kiss and lick all over you, God. And passionately in love. Passionately in love, and it has absolutely nothing to do. You know, have you ever noticed that it doesn't have anything to do with what the dog has previously experienced? As soon as he sees its master, that's all that's on his or her mind. Is I want to jump all over daddy or mama, as the case may be. That's what this word means in Greek. And it's translated worship. In fact, it's the most frequent word translated worship. All right? It shows up 60 times, and this word is never translated any other way. When you see this word, proskuneo, worship. But it's not the only word that's translated worship. This word is only ever translated worship, but it's not the only one where in our English versions it's translated. Did that make sense? I hope it made some sense. Okay. All right. The second one is the Greek word sebomai, and it means literally to revere. This is more, rather than an expression of all over God kind of an expression, this is more of an approaching God with a deep, deep reverence. Right? And it's translated 6 times. It's translated worship. It's translated devout 3 times. And it's translated religious actually once. It only shows up 10 times in the scriptures in the New Testament. All right, the third one we want to look at is the word latreuo. And it literally means to serve or to minister to. And it's translated also sometimes worship. Okay? And there are like 8 other different Greek words, but we don't want to take a lot of time looking at Greek words. If you want them, let me know. I will get them to you. But there's like 8 other Greek words that are translated worship 1 or 2 times, but they usually have a different shade of meaning anyway. Okay? So I want to look first now at the first time this word shaka, which is translated worship 99 times, but is also translated bow down in the Old Testament. I want to look at the first time it's mentioned because there's a law of, we call it a law of hermeneutics, or the law when you study the scriptures. The first time something is mentioned, it's important. The first time you see it. And this is the first time that we see the word shaka that is usually translated worship, but is sometimes translated bow down. And the first time we see it is in Genesis 18, in the life of Abraham. Most of us are familiar with this encounter. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes, he looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. Now, this is the first evidence in Scripture of a person offering before the Lord himself. Before that, sacrifices were offered to the Lord. But this is the first time that there's this picture of a man who bowed himself before the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourselves, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. And we see this right here in Abraham, who coincidentally happens to be the father of nations, who happens to be the one that God chose to bring Jesus into the world through his family line. Interestingly enough, he's the first guy that bowed himself before the Lord. And something amazing came through his lineage.
Wow.
You know, I think there was a process. I think there was a sequence of events. You know, I want to look a little bit at the sequence of events in Abraham's life that brought him to the place where he could be the one that God brought his son into the world through. See, Abram had some amazing encounters with God. Right? The first one happens back at the... Well, he had a bunch of other ones. We all know that God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he, in obedience, didn't even know where he was going, but he left Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, I'm going to take you to land, and I'll show you where you're going. And he left Ur of the Chaldees with his uncle and his nephew and his wife, and his nephew Lot was with him. And then they divided. They separated the land. Abram went his way. Lot went his way and wound up in living in Sodom, in the town, the city of Sodom. Well, in Genesis 14, there's this confrontation of nine different kings, five against four, in the Valley of Siddim. If you read it in the Genesis 14, and you can read all of that. But the end result of that is that the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah captured Lot and took off with him. And then Abram got 300, and I think it's 318, if I remember right, how many guys he got together with him, and he chased after Lot, and he rescued Lot from the king of Sodom. See, Abraham demonstrated something in his heart that he was willing to risk his own life to save his nephew from the king of Sodom. I think God's looking for a people that have that kind of passion in their heart to see people that are trapped by this generation and to go and not allow them to be held captive by this generation. That was something that demonstrated in the heart of Abram. The next thing that happens right after that is this guy shows up, this guy Melchizedek. He comes from nowhere, out of nowhere, and goes nowhere, and this guy only shows up three times in all of the Old Testament, and Abraham pays his tithe to Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek, his name means King of Righteousness. Now, Abraham paid his tithe. Well, at the time, he wasn't even Abraham yet. He was just Abram, right? He paid his tithe to the King of Righteousness. And you know what's kind of cool about that? He didn't do it because he thought that it was the key to financial prosperity. In fact, nobody had ever done it before. He didn't do it because it was the law to pay his tithe, because the law hadn't even been written yet. The law wasn't written until Moses, right? He didn't do it because his pastor taught him, you got to pay your tithe so God will bless you. He did it out of a heart to bless the King of Righteousness. That's why he paid it. He didn't know that it was, as we teach tithing to be, the key to financial prosperity. His heart was completely different. In fact, he demonstrated that his heart wasn't after riches, because the very next thing he did is he refused the riches of the king of Sodom. The very next thing he did. The king of Sodom said, go ahead and take your spoils. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I'm not taking a shoe latchet from you, lest you say that you're the guy that makes me rich. His heart was not after riches. He didn't pay his tithe so that God would give him more. Abram's heart was completely different in the giving of his substance to the King of Righteousness. Completely different. Those were his motives. And I think that might be why Abram's the one that God chose to move through, because his heart was pure before God. Genesis 15, then God shows up and cuts covenant with him. After this demonstration of this pure heart, I'm not worshiping mammon, I'm worshiping you, King of Righteousness. God shows up, cuts a covenant with him, enters into covenant with him. And then after this covenant, Abram does this amazing thing. Like 80 years later, but or 60 years later, or however many years later, then Abram goes through this process where he tries to go make God's promise happen on his own. And he messed up. And frankly, you know, just between you and me, I got a bone to pick with him. And my bone is a little probably more personal than some of yours, because Ishmael is a direct descendant of mine. That wild donkey of a man, my whole family line inherited all of that. So I've kind of got this bone to pick with Abraham about that. But even God, in the midst of that, blessed him, because his heart was right. Because his heart was right. And the next thing you find in Genesis 17 is God gives Abram the covenant of circumcision. He changes Abram's name to Abraham, and the breath of God fills his name, and he's transformed from Abram into Abraham. And at the age of 99, he enters into the physical covenant of circumcision with God. Mm-hmm. And then he finds himself, sorry, I got that a little ahead of myself, and then we get to Genesis 18, when the Lord appears to him, and he bows himself before the Lord. All right. Now we're talking about worship. And the first time we see the word shakah translated worship is in connection with Abram offering Isaac as a sacrifice. In Genesis 22:5, Abram says to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and shakah, worship." The offering of a sacrifice. Now, I just want to mention kind of briefly that that sacrifice was not just any old sacrifice. Abram had been waiting at that point over 90 years, probably. Ishmael was 13 when Abram was circumcised. So Isaac would have been probably in his early teens, young teens, when God called Abram to offer him up as a sacrifice. He was the fulfillment of a promise that Abraham had been waiting 80 years at least for. Mm-hmm. And he wasn't just his son, he was the fulfillment of every promise that God had ever made him. And Abraham was willing to put all of that to death. Mm-hmm. That's sacrificial worship. Yeah. That is sacrificial worship. And that's what it says. I and the lad will go and worship. That's the heart of the worshiper. All right. So I'm going to just... I got to go to the first mention of... and there it is. I think it's in your notes already. All right. The first mention of proskuneo is in Matthew 2:2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Have come to worship him. All right? Now, interestingly, a few verses later, they going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And look how this worship expressed itself. Opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. They opened their treasures and they offered him gifts. You have this treasure in earthen vessels. You have this treasure in earthen vessels. Their worship, they opened their treasures and they offered him gifts. What do you have inside of you? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Open the treasure. Offer the gift. It's your life. It's your time. It's your talent. It's your testimony. It's your experience. You know what kind of gifts God wants from you? We tend to think that He wants the songs, and He wants the finances, and He wants the expressions of praise. You know what I think He really wants? I think He wants what He paid for. See, He didn't pay for your finances. He didn't pay for your talent. What He paid for was your shame. What He paid for was your sin. What He paid for was your pain. What He paid for was your healing. We never think about offering those things to God as a sacrifice that He wants. But those are the things that He paid for. He didn't pay for the other stuff. What He paid for were the things that we tend to hold on to. He paid for the things that we usually don't offer Him. Open your treasure and give Him your gifts. He's not put off by it. And we will find that as we offer Him those things as worship, He will pour back what He has in its place. And most of us remain unhealed because we do not understand that the offering that pleases Him the most is the offering that He paid for. So we don't offer Him our shame. We don't offer Him our flesh. We don't offer Him our failures as a sacrifice. We don't place ourselves on the altar fully. We just offer Him the good stuff. And we wonder why we find so little encounter with God in the deep places of our worship. Is this kind of getting something? If we can just come to the place where we say, God, I'll give it all to You. I'll let go of all of it. Because You are worthy of it all. That's what we sing. Well, if You're worthy of it all, how come we don't give it all? If we catch this in the Spirit, this is going to be liberating. This is going to be liberating. All right, so I'm going to basically say, I had mentioned Sebomai and Latriuo too. This is the first time we see Sebomai, the reverence word. In vain they worship me, Sebomai me, teaching His doctrines, the commandments of men. That's a passage where that word shows up. Latriuo, which is the word that basically means to serve, to minister to, right? Latriuo is, it shows up first in Matthew 4:10, that's right. Away with you, Satan, it's written, you shall proskuneo the Lord your God, and Him only shall you latriuo, shall you serve, shall you, but it really means more than just serve, it means to minister to. And this is where Paul says in Acts 24:14, this I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so latriuo I, so worship I, the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophet. But this has more of the idea of ministering to, and we'll see a little bit of that after we take a break. All right? Oh, how much more do I have to go through before we take a break? All right, I'm going to go really fast because I don't get going. I don't want to belabor things, but I don't want to cheat us out of anything either. All right, so the fundamental element of pure worship is offering a sacrifice. That should be relatively clear to most of us by now. The fundamental element of pure worship is the offering of a sacrifice, sacrificial giving. offering to God things that we might not even want to let go of. That's what makes it sacrificial, is that we give it when we're not that crazy about giving it. If we give him something we want to give him, it's not sacrificial. Not really a sacrifice, is it? Sacrificial giving is at the bottom of it. And it begins by, you remember we went back to Sister Pickett's little thing, yield, trust, obey? Starts with your life. Giving him your life. Submission. Surrendering to him. Yielding to him. All right? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
2 Timothy 2:15.
In some of the translations. That is your spiritual worship, the offering of yourself as a sacrifice. All right? Also, it's an offering of your possessions, the things you have. That's how we really know you trust God, if you're willing to give your all. Like that rich young ruler wasn't willing to do. He wasn't willing to get rid of, to sell everything and give it to the poor. Don't have time to go into it, but God was dealing with his worship. God was dealing with the fact that he was worshiping mammon. All right? And then gives the giving of your will. Obedience. Yield, trust, obey. Not my will, but thine be done. And why am I making such a big deal of all of this? Well, because we often believe that we're required to offer expressions to the Lord, to perform for him, to dance for him, to play music for him, when worship is intended to be a free will offering of ourselves. It's intended to be a free will offering of our lives. All right? Some hindrances, really quick, and I'm going to try not to elaborate on them. First of all, the worship is mandatory mindset. But we believe that God requires worship of us. And we do it because we believe it's something that he requires. It cheats us and him out of a free will thing. Let me ask you a question. How many of you really like it when your loved one, when your spouse or your husband, your wife, gives you something, a nice gift on your birthday or on your anniversary or on Valentine's Day? Like it? Yeah, it's awesome. How many of you would love it even more if it was just some day of the week and you didn't even expect it? See, when we think God's requiring our worship of us, it's not that he doesn't like it. It's not that he doesn't love it. But it's like the flowers you get on Valentine's Day. You love it, but there's something behind it that you sort of expect it, isn't it? But when it's totally unexpected, it's so much more meaningful. Right? And there are people who believe that God requires our worship of us. He doesn't. Every requirement that God ever had was fulfilled in Christ. Every one. Not a requirement, but he loves it. Right? And this is a hindrance to real deep worship, is the worship is mandatory mindset. Unconfessed sin, I don't even have to tell you probably how that works. How unconfessed sin gets in the way of our worship. All right, broken relationships and unforgiveness. I want to elaborate on this one just a little bit because I think this is a deep, deep hindrance to most people's worship. Jesus made this statement in Matthew chapter 5. He said, if you bring your gift to the altar, what's bringing your gift to the altar? Offering a sacrifice to God. This is talking about our worship. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. This is not remember that you have something against your brother. He's pretty clear about what to do when we have something against somebody else. But he says if you remember that somebody else is upset with you, you go, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, go be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift. This suggests to me that if we come offering a gift and there's some sort of unresolved thing in our lives, God doesn't want to receive it. That our offering to him doesn't mean a whole lot. If there's anything, any kind of broken relationship, it's a hindrance to our worship. All right? Ignorance. I don't know who you are. And this ignorance can happen in a couple of different ways. Ignorance about who he is, about his nature and his character, or also ignorance about what he said and about how his kingdom operates. Ignorance will hinder pure spiritual worship. This is why we're called to study to show ourselves approved. It's why we're called to know what he says, to study his the scriptures so that we can know his word personally. Okay? Quickly, pride. I don't need you. An attitude of, I can do this all myself, that gets in the way. Or rebellion. I'm not going to submit myself to you. Most of these are very simple and very obvious. And I trust that most of us don't struggle too much with these things that are interferences and hindrances with pure spiritual worship. But this one I've discovered, most of us still have some overcoming to do. And this is fear. This is fear. If we're completely honest, it's very difficult to trust yourself and your heart and your life with somebody you don't know really well. And so we're afraid to really let go and offer everything we are to him. Fear is a huge hindrance to real spiritual worship. It's why God told us that perfect love casts out fear. It's why he told us probably over 360 times to fear not. It's why he said that his perfect love casts out the fear, and he didn't give us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. But a lot of times we still allow ourselves the fear of being out of control to interfere with pure spiritual worship. All right. I'm done for this part. Let's take a break. Get a cup of coffee, use the restroom if you need to, hug somebody, honor somebody, and we'll take about 15 minutes and then we'll